I will now continue reading in Mark's Gospel, the fourth chapter, picking up in verse 13. And he said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word, and these are the ones by the wayside where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan comes immediately and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts. These likewise are the ones on stony ground who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with gladness, and they have no root in themselves, and so endure only for a time. Afterward, when tribulation or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they stumble. Now these are the ones sown among thorns. They are the ones who hear the word, and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things entering in choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. But these are the ones sown on good ground. Those who hear the word, accept it, and bear fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Oh, Father, we pray that your Son might sow his word in our hearts today and that we might welcome it and bear fruit, fruit that endures, that we might produce a crop, some 30, some 60, indeed some 100-fold. Oh, make it to be so, Lord, all by your grace and for your glory. Amen. In one of C.S. Lewis's sermons, he talks about our innate desire to be a part of an inner ring. We all long to be insiders, to be connected with others, to be in the know, you could say. We long to have access to secrets, whether it's an inside joke with a friend or ultimately the secrets of the universe. We all desire to be a part of an inner ring. We desire power and wisdom and glory and think we'll find these things in an inner ring. Now, obviously, this desire for an inner ring can be twisted into something evil. In a fallen world, as we are all sinners, this happens all too often. And so this innate desire for an inner ring means that we can become cliquish and exclusive in our friendships. Or it means that we can become prideful because we're a part of the in group. And of course, this is the kind of thing that drives racism or forms of extreme nationalism, and of course can breed all kinds of violence and social disruption. Or we find ourselves getting left out of the inner ring. We can find ourselves becoming angry about that. We can find ourselves becoming insecure or becoming despondent. But this is what we need to understand. At bottom, that built-in desire that we have for an inner ring is really a desire to be close to God. It's a desire to be near to God, to know the deep things of God. You could say the deepest secrets of the cosmos. It's really a desire to step inside the ring of love that is the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's a desire to be near the King of Kings, to be in his inner circle of counselors, as it were, to stand in his glorious presence, to have his heart and mind revealed to us, to have his wisdom imparted to us. What we find here in Mark chapter 4 is we begin to see in this gospel a sharp line drawn between insiders and outsiders. Insiders, an inner ring, those who are given the kingdom and who are given to know its mysteries. And outsiders, those who remain blind to the glory of this kingdom and deaf to its message. The parables of Jesus draw this line. There are those who get the parables and become insiders to the kingdom, and there are those who don't get the parables and remain exiles. They remain outsiders. What we're going to do, because this parable is so important, is we're going to spend 2 weeks on this parable in Mark, because it's really the key to all the other parables. In fact, in verse 13, Jesus asks his disciples, he says, "If you don't understand this parable, how will you understand all the other parables. This parable is the key. You could say this is a meta-parable. It is a parable about all the other parables. It's really a kind of self-referential parable. Jesus here tells a parable about the parables Jesus is telling. So it's really what unlocks the meaning of the rest of these parables. We want to look at the purpose of the parable. We want to look at the effect of the parable. We want to look at the scope of the parable. We want to look at the power of the parable. We'll do all those things today. And then next week we'll come back and look at the explanation of the parable and the application of the parable. And next week, I admit, may be more interesting. It may seem more relevant. But I also think what I'm going to talk about next week will make a lot more sense. It will be a lot deeper and richer for you if you get the big picture that I'm going to paint for you this week. So let's start with the purpose of the parables. Why did Jesus preach in parables? What's the purpose of the parables? You know, it's common today. There are many who think, oh, well, see, Jesus was such a great preacher. Jesus was a genius communicator, and so he spoke in these down-to-earth stories, you know, these earthy narratives that everybody could understand, even the common person. And of course, we all know how boring sermons get if they don't have great illustrations to kind of, you know, jazz things up. And Jesus here is showing us he is the master illustrator. He had the best collection of sermon illustrations anybody could ever want. That's what some people think the parables are about. And certainly I would say, yes, Jesus is and was a perfect communicator. But look at what Jesus actually says about the parables. In verses 11 and 12, he says to you, okay, so now this is the 12 and a few others who have come to him for an explanation. He says to you, you insiders, you disciples, it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom. They're the ones who are going to get the full explanation. But then he says, to those who are on the outside, all things come in parables so that... Okay, so here you're going to get the answer to this question, the purpose for which Jesus spoke in parables. So that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they should turn and their sins be forgiven. Don't you hate it when Jesus doesn't sound very Christ-like? I mean, when Jesus says and does things that are just not very Christ-like. Well, of course, they are Christ-like because he is the Christ. But this is not what we expect. It's not what we expect from Jesus. Because it really sounds here like he's saying he uses parables not to reveal the truth, but to conceal it. Not to illustrate the truth, but to hide it. It sounds like parables are given more to confuse than to clarify. How can that be? There's a wonderful poem by Emily Dickinson, and I won't read the whole thing to you, but she's got this line in the poem. She says, tell the truth, but tell it slant. Tell the truth, but tell it slant. That is, I think, exactly what Jesus is doing in the parables. Oh, Jesus is telling the truth. He's telling the truth about God's gracious, redemptive kingdom that is being inaugurated, that is breaking into history in his own ministry. He's telling the truth about this kingdom and the free and transforming salvation that it brings. But he's telling it slants. He's telling it at an angle. It's oblique. And that's by design on Jesus' part. Let's explore why. What could Jesus be up to? Why would he not just tell the truth, but tell it slant? You know, Jesus doesn't start off teaching in parables. In fact, this is true in all the Gospels. We don't have as much red-letter teaching from Jesus in Mark's Gospel before this point, but it's obvious this is the case in Mark as well as the other Gospels. Jesus does not start off talking about the kingdom in parables. That comes later. At first, he openly and plainly proclaims the kingdom. He starts talking in parables. He starts teaching in parables only after he begins to face opposition from the Jews. And that is because parables are a form of judgment. A form of judgment on the Jews who are opposing his ministry. The meaning of the term parable is really quite elastic. It can actually cover a lot of different kinds of sayings and stories and symbols. But really, most centrally, it means something like dark saying or riddle or mystery. And, you know, if you go back to the Old Testament, back to the Hebrew Scriptures, you see how again and again and again God spoke to his people using parables as vehicles of judgment. Jesus is not the first to come along speaking in parables. There's a long tradition of parable speaking that he steps into. So, for example, in Numbers 23 and 24, Balaam speaks in parables, and those parables pronounce judgment on God's enemies. In the book of Job, Job's final speech in chapters 28 to 31, it's a speech he makes against his three so-called friends. And it's called there a parable. And really what it is a declaration of judgment on these worthless counselors who have come to him and have not spoken what is right. And Job responds with this parable. It's a word of judgment. In the book of Judges, you've got Jotham, who is the youngest son of Gideon, and he is the only survivor of Abimelech's murderous coup. And Jotham then comes and speaks in a parable in Judges chapter 9, a parable that pronounces judgment on Abimelech. Later on in the book of Judges, you've got Samson, who also speaks in parables. Samson speaks in riddles to his enemies, and it's really to hide the truth and to bring judgment upon them. One of the best known examples of this is King David. After he commits murder and adultery, Nathan the prophet comes to him, and Nathan uses a very craftily constructed parable in order to get David to pass judgment on himself. See, it's a parable. It's a parable that brings judgment. Psalm 78 is a parable. Psalm 78 begins, it's a psalm of Asaph. Asaph begins by saying, I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old. And then he proceeds to recount this long history of Israel, passing judgment on Israel's history of sin and rebellion. The whole history of Israel is a kind of parable. But in Psalm 78, what you see again and again, it's God judging the people for their sin and rebellion. Then you've got parables in the prophets. Prophets like Isaiah and Ezekiel and Micah use parables to announce judgment, to announce that Israel is going to be taken away in exile as punishment for her sins. You know, we look back on an event like 9/11, and we see that as a horrific event in our nation's history. The exile for Israel was far, far worse. It would be like if 9/11 happened to the entire country, not just to a couple of buildings. The exile was a great disaster for Israel. It meant that Israel was being punished for her sins. This was the ultimate curse of the covenant. The exile meant loss of land, loss of the holy land that God had given to his people, loss of the temple, loss of God's house on earth. It meant military invasion, forced deportation, and brutal enslavement for the people of Israel. But listen, this is just one example of this. Ezekiel 17, the word of the Lord comes to Ezekiel and says this, Son of man, pose a riddle, speak in a parable to the rebellious house of Israel. And then he goes on to describe Israel's sins and the judgment that will fall, this curse of exile that's coming upon Israel. Again and again, you have in the prophets these parables, these riddles of judgment that are really talking about the exile that Israel will endure. So when Jesus shows up teaching in parables, he's not really doing anything new. If you were a Jew who grew up in the synagogue hearing the scriptures read again and again and again, when Jesus shows up teaching in parables, you're going to know right away that that means something is wrong. It means God has come to judge our nation. Because that's what God uses parables to do. Parables announce judgment. They even affect judgment. Because the unrepentant, the prideful, who rely on their own wisdom, cannot unravel the riddles of the parables. And so the parables only serve to further harden them and provoke further rebellion on their part. Parables have rightly been called the grammar of God's wrath or the poetry of divine judgment. Parables harden the hard-hearted. They are a means of condemnation. But this is what we also see in this passage. For the faithful, for the humble, for those to whom God has given to know the mystery of the kingdom, parables are not a means of condemnation. Parables are actually a means of grace. And so the same parable can have radically different effects on different types of people. These parables, the parables aren't just the stories and allegories and similes that Jesus uses. Really, what we have to say is that Jesus himself is the ultimate parable of God. Because really, all the parables point us back to him. The gospel is really God's parable. And you see how this works itself out in this twofold way throughout the rest of the New Testament. So Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians, and he says, the gospel of the cross, the message of the cross, is foolishness to the Greeks. And he says, it's a scandal, it's a stumbling block to Jews. They hear this message of the cross, it makes no sense to them. It looks like foolishness to the Greeks who are seeking after wisdom. It looks like a scandal, a stumbling block to the Jews who are seeking after power. But Paul says, to those whom God has chosen, to believers, the gospel becomes the power and wisdom of God. Paul then writes in 2 Corinthians that the preaching of the gospel is a fragrance of life to believers, but an aroma of death to unbelievers. The same message can have opposite effects. It brings life to insiders. It brings death to outsiders. The same message that illumines and enlivens one can confound and condemn another. See, what Paul talks about with the preaching of the gospel, that's the same thing that's happening here with Jesus as he preaches in parables. And you know, even when unbelievers understand a parable, you know, even when they do start to grasp what it's about, it only serves to harden them. So later on in Mark chapter 12, Jesus is going to tell another parable, the parable of the wicked vine dressers. And we're told after Jesus told this parable, the chief priests and the Pharisees perceived that Jesus had told this parable against them. They realized that Jesus is telling their story. He's talking about them. And so you know what they do? Instead of being brought to their knees and to repentance, says they sought to lay hands on Jesus. What happens is they actually, you know, they realize the parable is about them. And instead of repenting, they actually go on to fulfill the parable by seeking to kill Jesus. That's what parables do. They make the blind even blinder. They make the hard-hearted even more hard-hearted. Parables are instruments of God's just judgment. Now, I want you to think about this for just a minute. This is Jesus who is teaching in parables. It's Jesus who is speaking this way, using parables so that they may see, but not see, not perceive, so they may hear, but not really hear, not understand. If you don't like a God, if you don't like the idea of a God who is sovereign, a God who is sovereign over all, who does as he pleases, you really don't like Jesus. Because that's the kind of God he's revealing. This is the Bible Belt where everybody would say they like Jesus, but that's because we recreate a Jesus in our own image, a Jesus we like, a Jesus we're comfortable with. If you let Jesus be Jesus, there are some things here that are very, very unsettling. If you don't like a sovereign God, you don't like the God Jesus is revealing. If you don't like a God of judgment, a God who passes judgment, a God whose wrath can flare up against the prideful and against those who oppose his purposes, then you don't like Jesus. You don't like the God Jesus is revealing because that's the God Jesus is talking about. Yes, he's a merciful God. That's clear in everything Jesus says. But he's also a God who brings judgment on his enemies, judgment on the unrepentant. Yes, he is a God who sows, but he's also a God who reaps. And in that reaping, there is a judgment. See, Jesus, this is what Jesus is doing. This is the God Jesus is revealing. We see here the purpose of the parables. We see the power of the parables. We see the effect of the parables. But let's talk about the scope of the parables. You know, some think that these parables are really prophetic. The parables talk about the time starting with Jesus' ministry and foretell what is to come. And certainly I think there are some parables that do that. But a very compelling case can be made that at least some of the parables start way back in Israel's past history and move forward and culminate with the ministry of Jesus. So they stretch back in time, and now they're coming to culmination and coming to a climax with the ministry of Jesus. And so at least some of the parables really seem to be best understood as allegories of Israel's history, especially as that history comes to a culmination with Jesus. So the parables are these small stories that point to a greater story. They plug into a greater story, the story of Israel and God's dealings with Israel. And so some of the parables, including this parable, I believe, can be understood as an allegory of Israel's history, at least of Israel's post-exilic history. See, Jesus in this parable is retelling Israel's story from the time of the exile down to his ministry. That seems to be what the parable of the sower is really dealing with. Many of the same prophets who pronounced judgments, who announced that the exile was coming, also promised a restoration for Israel. Yes, they would be exiled, but there would be a new exodus. They'd be taken away from their land, but then they would be returned to their land. And a lot of times when the prophets spoke about that return from exile, that glorious promised restoration, they used the language of sowing seed to describe what that would be like, how God would replant Israel in her land. It's interesting, Jesus in Mark chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. In verse 12, he's quoting from Isaiah chapter 6. And what God is telling Isaiah is that his ministry is not really going to bear fruit among the people. It's actually going to serve to harden the people, and they're going to be carried away in exile. But if you keep reading in Isaiah 6, you find something very interesting. I think that the point here, why is Jesus quoting from Isaiah chapter 6? I think it's because Jesus sees his ministry as a continuation of Isaiah's ministry. He's picking up where Isaiah left off. Or perhaps even he sees his ministry as a typological fulfillment of Isaiah's ministry. Jesus is saying, hey, look, I am the greater Isaiah. Well, when Isaiah talks about judgment, hardening the hard-hearted, you know, that their eyes will be blinded, their ears will be made deaf. Isaiah is talking about exile. The blinding and deafening is what leads to Israel's exile. But if you keep reading in Isaiah 6, you find that there is a future promise to Israel beyond the exile. There will be a return. And Isaiah describes that return as a holy seed that is planted. A holy seed will be planted and will grow into a great tree. So obviously that is background material for the parable of the sower that Jesus is telling here. He's picking up on what Isaiah was talking about in Isaiah 6. Those Israelites who reject Jesus remain in exile and under the curse. But those who follow him share in this new exodus, they're like those who are returning from exile. Later on in Isaiah, there's actually a lot like this in Isaiah. Isaiah 55, you could say, is also background material to the parable of the sower. The parable of the sower talks about the word being sown. Isaiah 55 talks about God's word going out. It's as though God's word is being scattered. God's word is being sent out. And in Isaiah 55, God says, my word will not return void. And that's what you see in Mark chapter 4. The parable is about the word going out and being sown and accomplishing God's purpose. The word is not being sown in vain. Still later on in Isaiah 61, Isaiah describes the return from exile as a garden bringing forth what has been sown into it. So it's like when God brings his people back from exile, it's like he's scattering the seed, he's sowing seed, and there's going to be this garden that grows up from that. The prophet Jeremiah used the same kind of language. Jeremiah 24, the Lord says, those who have been carried away captive from Judah will be brought back to this land. God says, I will plant them again in this land and not pluck them up. Jeremiah 31, he says, he will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with seed. Again, he says, I will plant you and build you up. The prophet Hosea, same kind of thing. He announced exile, but he also announced a return from exile. And that return from exile takes this shape. God says he will sow his people in the earth, and the earth will answer with a great harvest, a harvest of grain and new wine and oil. So again and again and again, the prophets talk about how God will plant his people Israel in their land in the return from exile. But what we find in this parable, the parable of the sower, is that not all the seed that God planted in the return from exile has been fruitful. Now, I want to do a little bit more with this because I really want to show you that the parables belong in the context of Israel's history. What I would suggest to you is it's not just this sowing and planting language that comes from the prophets, but actually all the other symbols that Jesus uses in this parable, the birds, the thorns, the soil, they all find their meaning in the Old Testament scriptures. They all have established meanings in the Hebrew scriptures. So Jesus here in this parable talks about birds who come and steal the seed away. You go back to the Old Testament prophets, birds are symbolic of pagan nations under demonic rule. You go even further back in the Old Testament, Genesis chapter 15. God makes a covenant with Abraham, and Abraham has to cut up these animals and lay them out, and God will pass through the pieces of the animals, but these birds of prey come to attack the animals, and Abraham has to drive them away. We'll see here in this parable, there's no one driving the birds away, and so Satan comes and snatches away the word on the barren soil. Jesus here tells a story that includes thorns that choke out the word. Thorns, of course, remind us of Genesis chapter 3. When Adam sins, when Adam falls, the curse includes thorns and thistles now coming up from the ground. And so behind Israel's exile from the Holy Land stands another exile, Adam's exile from the Garden of Eden. When the prophets talk about exile, they pick up on this language of thorns. They talk about thorns growing up and choking out the good plants. Jesus is doing the same thing here. And of course, soil. Jesus talks about the soil, the different types of soil. In Genesis chapter 2, man is made from the soil. And so it's fitting in Mark chapter 4 for different types of soil to represent different types of men or even different types of Israelites. See, Jesus is not just making up a story on the spot. He's not telling an agricultural story because, you know, his target audience is a bunch of farmers and he really wants to relate with them and connect with them. That's his target audience. No, he speaks this way because he's picking up on a story that's already been told in the Hebrew scriptures. He's now retelling that story and bringing that story to an end. And so the characters and the symbolism and the imagery and the plot line, it's all picked up from, he picks up all those threads from the Old Testament scriptures. His parable is constructed completely out of Old Testament material. Now, that's a bit of a detour. Let's start to connect some of the dots here. What is Jesus doing in this parable? He's describing how various Israelites have responded to what God is doing for them in history. The different kinds of soil here point to different kinds of Israelites, different responses within the nation of Israel to God's work. Oh, sadly, some in Israel totally rejected God. They were barren soil. They became just like the nations around them. There are others who are looking for a Messiah and would be glad to hear about a Messiah, but they weren't looking for a suffering Messiah. And so when suffering came into the picture, they turned away. They withered under trial and affliction, just like the stony soil. There were still other groups in Israel, like the Herodians and the Sadducees, who really only cared about political power and accumulating wealth for themselves. And of course, their desire for riches and power choked out the seed of the word. In fact, it's interesting when Jesus talks about the cares of this world choking out the word. It's actually the cares of this age. It could mean that he is referring to the concerns of Jews living under that age, the old covenant age, concerns like the promised land and the temple and the priesthood with its sacrifices. All those things are going to be made obsolete through Jesus. And yet a big reason why so many of the Jews rejected Jesus is because of their concern for the things of that age, that old age, that old order. So those are like the soil with the thorns that choke out the word. And then, of course, there is the soil that bears fruit. These are the Israelites who awaited the Messiah and who are jumping on board to follow Jesus. Even if they still found much about Jesus confusing and puzzling, even if they couldn't fully understand the shape his mission would take, they are the godly remnant. The godly remnant that was always present within Israel. And you know, throughout, you know, we see the disciples here coming to Jesus for an explanation. The disciples who followed Jesus really didn't get what he was up to a lot of times. They didn't really understand his teaching, but they stick with him. They continue to follow him. They see that somehow Israel's hope will come to fulfillment in him, that really it all points to him. And really, this whole parable is about Jesus. Jesus, after all, is the sower. Jesus is the word that is sown. He's the word made flesh. Jesus is the seed. He's the promised seed of the woman. Jesus is God's parable. And Jesus is God's mystery. He is the mystery of the kingdom in himself. The parable of the sower specifically shows us that Israel's history has now reached its decisive climax with the coming of Jesus. And so what is happening? Israel is being torn in two by his presence. There are those who reject Jesus, those who maybe accept him for a while but then end up rejecting him, those who get on board with Jesus for a bit but then turn away from him. They all turn out to be bad soil. But there is that good soil, that remnant in Israel that is going to bear fruit. And so Jesus comes and he draws a line between insiders and outsiders. Those who will follow him and endure and persevere with him and bear fruit. And those who won't. Now, what does this all mean for us? What do we do with a story like this? Of course, we're going to go into this in more detail next week. We'll look at the explanation Jesus gives. We'll look at how the different soil types represent different responses to the gospel, even in our own day. But to wrap this up this morning, let me just draw your attention to a couple things here. First, to be an insider doesn't mean you have to understand or even be comfortable with every aspect of what the parables are about. You don't have to understand it all. You know, Jesus doesn't use these parables as a kind of IQ test to weed out the people who aren't as smart. The disciples who are with Jesus all the time struggle to understand what these parables really mean, what the significance of these parables is. What you do have to do is what the 12 and the others who are with them do in Mark chapter 4, verse 10. What do? They're having a hard time. They don't get what Jesus is up to. They can't understand what God is doing. And so what do? Instead of turning away from Jesus, they turn to Jesus. They come to Jesus and they ask him about the parable. They come to Jesus and they ask him for wisdom. They don't rely on themselves. They don't pretend to understand more than they do. They're not prideful and arrogant about their own abilities. In humility, They cast themselves upon Jesus. They seek out the mystery of the kingdom by seeking Jesus. And that's what we must do, is seek Jesus. And look at what Jesus says to them in verse 11. To those who have come to Jesus, he says, to you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom. I just said, they don't understand everything the kingdom's about. Jesus says to them, it's been given to know the mystery of the kingdom. This is what I think we've got to say about this. They know the mystery of the kingdom, even if they don't understand it all, because they know Jesus. Oh yeah, they're going to get the interpretation of the parable that Jesus gives and, you know, and the rest of this passage. But the real gift they're given here is not some intellectual understanding. The real gift is Jesus himself. He is the mystery of the kingdom they are given to know. In him, all the treasures of knowledge and wisdom are hidden. In him, all the deep things of God are discovered. And Jesus says, it is given. It is given to you. It is all of grace. This kingdom can't be taken. It can only be received. This kingdom can't be achieved. It can only be received as a gift. It can't be taken by force. It can't be taken through political effort. It can't be taken through our works or through our wealth or through our intelligence. It has to be given and it has to be received as a gift. And that's what Jesus says here. It is given to you. See, the gift of the kingdom, the mysteries of the kingdom are given to us as gifts of God's grace, given to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. Look, understand. You know, you may feel like you don't understand all that much of the Bible. You don't even understand all that much of this parable. But no, if you are seeking Jesus, if you are seeking wisdom from Jesus, you are an insider. You are no longer an exile. You are now a citizen of the kingdom of God. You are no longer an outsider. You are in the inner ring. You're in that inner circle of love that is the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The deep things of God are being shared with you and being revealed to you. The deepest of all being the cross itself. That Jesus, as God in the flesh, died for our sins and bore the curse of exile that we deserve. He was excluded. He became an outsider so that we might become insiders. That's the mystery. That's the beauty. That's the wonder of it all. The kingdom has been given to you. And so what are you to do? Live in the joy of the kingdom. The joy of knowing Christ Jesus. And bear the fruit of the kingdom, the fruit of Christ's likeness, the fruit of love and joy and peace and patience and gentleness and self-control. Those fruits that the Spirit works in our lives. That's the fruit of the kingdom. Let's pray together.
Oh Father, we pray that you would give us ears to hear, that in hearing we might truly hear and understand and act and obey. Oh Lord, give us hearts to accept your word and welcome your word, the seed of the sower, Jesus himself, into our hearts. This we pray in his name. Amen.